Father, that you, Lord, would speak deeply into our hearts and convict us where conviction is needed. Encourage us where encouragement is needed. But more than anything, may you conform us bit by bit, piece by piece, into the image of your Son. Wow, what a privilege, what an honor it is to be called a Christian. And so, Father, this morning we just ask that you'd meet us here. You are our guest of honor. Father, it is you that we worship and praise. And so, Father, we thank you, praise you, and honor you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Be seated. Awesome. Hey, y'all. How y'all doing? Pretty good? Yeah. Awesome. All right. If you would, open to the book of Revelation. Easy to find. Last book in the Bible. And we are continuing our look at the seven churches. And this morning we are going to look at the corrupt church. It's chapter 2, verse 18 through 29. Now, I kind of touched on it a little bit. We're going to look at the church, the corrupt church, commended, convicted, and challenged. And you have that outline in your bulletins. But before we start, linked with this, I was hanging out with Awesome Brother, and he asked a powerful question. He asked me a powerful question. I was like, wow, that is good. So I asked him, would it be all right if I asked the question to the church this morning? He goes, go for it. What if you came to church and everyone here at church was just like you? I'm not talking about they look like you or dress like you. I'm saying spiritually and personally were just like you. What if your pastor was just like you? What if I read my Bible as often as you read your Bible? What if I prayed as often as you pray? Would you come to this church? Would you want to hear me talk about the Word of God if I read the Bible as much as you do? Would you feel confident that I know what I'm talking about? What if everyone in the church gave like you gave? Would this church be able to survive? What if everyone in the church served like you served? Would there be anyone here to meet your needs? What if everyone fellowshipped the way you fellowship with the body of believers? Would you come to this church? Now, I thought about that, and the reason why it really hit me was because we get people sometimes who come here, and they go, oh, I feel the Spirit of God in this church. And then a month or so down the road, something happens, they didn't like it, and they leave. And I wonder if they were asked that question, if this church was filled with people like them, if this church would suit their needs. So the question is this morning, as we look at these churches, we are to look at ourselves and see where do we fall in the church individually? Because as I've been telling you, each one of these letters is to a real specific church. It's to real specific people, but it's also for our church today. It's also for you today. And it's also kind of an outline of church history. As we get to chapter 4, you're going to see that it was actually an outline of church history from Christ until the rapture. Very important. So thus far, as we take a self-examination, we've seen the church of Ephesus, which was falling out of love. They weren't out of love, but they were beginning to fall out of love. And that was the first century church, the very beginning. That was in John's time. And it shows you that even right off the get-go, the very first church, already they're falling out of love. But then God brings persecution to the church. Smyrna was from 100 to 300 AD was the church of Smyrna. The church of Ephesus was up until 100. And persecution came, and it was almost like a weeding out of people who weren't truly saved. But then after a couple hundred years of persecution, it's almost as if the enemy said, well, if you can't beat them, let's join them. And then we have Pergamos, the compromise church, where all of a sudden it becomes very vogue to be a Christian because of Constantine. And I shared that with you last week. If you weren't here, he went to battle, saw a red cross, said, have victory under this sign, comes back from an incredible victory, says, everyone, y'all are all Christians now. And that was up until about 500, 590, in that ballpark. Now we come to Thyatira, and it is a corrupt church. So it went from a church that was beginning to fall out of love, persecuted, then comfortable, compromised, and now they're so comfortable that it has now become a corrupt church. But there's a huge difference. In fact, this 590 to 1000 is known as the Dark Age in Europe. It's a period in history that you can go look up, and it's considered the Dark Age. And we saw this compromise. We saw it begin to creep in. And here's the thing. We recognize that these attributes are running rampant in the church today. The compromise, the comfortable. And now as we're going to look at Thyatira, we're going to see that these things are active as well. What was happening, it was the failure by the church to rid itself of false doctrine. That sin always breeds corruption. When you don't deal with false doctrine, it breeds corruption. And so now that Pergamos got comfortable, we're going to see this problem is going to be magnified in this church. Now, the key verse to this particular church is verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, I have found a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel." Now, that key word allow, some of your translations say tolerate. You tolerate. Here's the problem. Tolerating is a good thing. It is. If I tolerate you and who you are, your differences, your likes, your dislikes, that's okay. Your personality is different than mine. I tolerate it. Probably some of you are saying, "Pastor, we tolerate you." So just teach the word. Shut up now. Tolerating someone, not expecting them to be like you, but saying, "Look, it's okay that you're not like me. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. There's still a kindness, a respect, a love, a godly attitude." That's good tolerance. The problem is, in this church in Thyatira, the tolerance they have is destructive. It's the same kind of tolerance we see in the church today. Under the guise of love, they tolerate everything and judge nothing. They tolerate sin and don't speak out to correct it. Well, you know, and what they do is they say, you know, "Look at how much I've grown. This person's in sin, and I can just love them. Isn't that awesome? See how godly I'm being?" No, that's not godly at all. Godly says, "Listen, I love them enough to tell them that their sin is leading to destruction. I love them enough to say, hey, brother, sister, I love you so much, and this thing is not good for you. You need to change and get your walk right." It's the difference between being a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. See, a peacekeeper says, "Well, I'm not going to say anything because I just want to keep the peace." That's bad. But a peacemaker says, "You know what? When you're in this sin, you have no peace between you and God, and that's not good. So I'm going to be a peacemaker, and I'm going to go to you, and I'm going to help create a peace between you and God, which will actually create a more harmonious peace between you and I." That's a good thing. Also, sometimes we tolerate ideas under the term of, well, it's tradition. It's the way we've always done things. It's how things are. You just accept it and you go with the flow. It doesn't matter if it violates God's word. It's what we do. That's sin. That's cowardly. And that's not love. It's not love. It's not. True love. See, the Bible says, speak the truth in love. And see, some churches are all about truth. "You're going to hell. You got to get right." No love. That's not good. Some churches are all love. "Oh, just going to love you. Not going to say anything. Just keep peace. Just the hugs and all that." But what God says is give the truth. Hey, you're in sin in love. It's a harmonious balance. The Bible is always about balance. And I'm just telling it like it is, right? So we have the corrupt church here. And they're going to be commended. There's some good things in this church. And he says here in verse 18, "To the angel of the church of Thyatira write." Now, Thyatira was 35 miles southeast of Pergamos. It's the smallest of the churches, and it's in the smallest of the cities. Yet it's interesting that we have the most verses for this church. So evidently it's very important what it's going to tell us. But unlike the other letters to the other churches, they had a church system. They had a church with a few people in it that were corrupt, that were a problem. This church has a few people in it that are good. So it's like reversed. It's got a bad system, but there's still a handful of people who are good in the church. And that's what he's going to be addressing. This is the only one of the letters that not only gives a warning, but he also gives a sentence. And we're going to see that as we continue. The other thing is, this church does not repent. It doesn't. In fact, this church will continue not to repent all the way into the tribulation that we're going to see starting after chapter 4. Now, as a side note, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the next four churches starting with this one, all these churches are in existence up until today, up until the rapture. These are four church systems that exist now and will continue. So here we have Thyatira. It has a couple of meanings. First meaning is odor of affliction, not scent of affliction. See, a scent is a good thing. An odor is a bad thing. So this church has an odor of affliction. Now, we don't have any record in history that this church was persecuted at all. But evidently, that's part of their description. But it also has a second meaning. And this is the one we want to key off of. The second meaning of Thyatira is continual sacrifice. Now, we have to say, okay, let's look at what was going on in this time in history during the dark ages in Europe that would give meaning to the continual sacrifice. Because understand this, there were many churches that Jesus could have wrote about. In fact, Paul writes about seven churches, and Jesus here is going to have John write about seven churches. And the only church that they have in common is the church of Ephesus. All the rest are different. So Jesus handpicked these so that it would describe history. It will also be describing our church and your heart, my heart. I'll tell you, I was very convicted by every one of these churches every time I go through the book of Revelation. It's like, I got to make a correction. But if we look at that time in history, Rome, the church in Rome, began to introduce something called indulgences. And what an indulgence was that if you were wealthy and you knew Saturday night, I'm going to party. I'm going to get crazy. You could go to the church, take some of your money, and buy an indulgence. And what that would do, because the church in Rome had now created this concept called purgatory, which is not biblical at all, by the way. So they came up with purgatory. But now, if you were going to engage in sin, rather than spending an extra amount of time in purgatory to pay for your sin, you could just take your cash and buy an indulgence, and that kind of like a get out of jail free card in Monopoly kind of thing. But the problem was that Luther, who begins the Reformation and begins the Protestant church, which we're going to look at next week, and Protestant is protest, Protestant. That's where Protestant comes from. They protested the things that were going on in the church in Rome. That's not right. What you're doing is it's a continual sacrifice. You're saying that the cross of Christ was not enough, that I'm going to pay for my own sins. When Jesus on the cross said, tetelestai, paid in full. But if you want a party, there's an indulgence where you can pay and not have to, it doesn't get appointed to Christ. Not good. That's not good. Not good at all. They started another thing that was very interesting, and it still continues today. And that is transubstantiation, where they say the Eucharist, and by the way, we're going to take communion today. And one of the other things that the church in Rome began to do around this time, now you can go look this up. This is church history. I'm not making this up. I'm just telling you like it is, okay? This transubstantiation was in the communion They said that the wafer and the wine actually transferred from a simple bread to actually being the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. For real. And so what happened is they took communion out of the hand of the believer and into the hand of the priest. Although Jesus said, as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. At no place did Jesus say, hey, by the way, guys, every time you do this, it'll be really my flesh and really my blood. No, it was a symbol. Do this what? In remembrance of me. It's not do this because it is me. But they say through transubstantiation, it's Jesus Christ all over again. So we have that continual sacrifice. Now, continuing with the city, there were some other things we have to look at that was going on here. Thyatira was an important center of trade. And as I told you last time, they had all these guilds, basically unions. They started it. Unions started right here in Thyatira. The problem was, is each one of these unions had their own god. So like if you were a blacksmith, you had the blacksmith god. You know, if you were a seamstress, you had a seamstress god. So in order to be a part of that guild, you had to worship that god. Now, if you were a Christian, problem. Now you have to bow down. Now you have to engage. Now you have to become a part of this. There was a lot of pressure to concede to this situation. So he goes on. Let's look what else says. So now you have a picture of Thyatira, a little tiny church and a little tiny village, but it was very industrial. So then he says, these things says the Son of God. Very important. Remember I told you each one of the churches has a description of Jesus and it fits whatever their problem is, right? So here he says, these things says the Son of God. Now, there's a reason why he's making this statement. Hey, I'm the Son of God. Okay. He says, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. These things says the Son of God. So he says, these things says the Son of God. This is the first time. This is the church he's going to use to identify himself as the Son of God. Very important. What he's doing is he's emphasizing the fact that he is deity. Which tells us a little bit about the problem that they're enduring here. Now, you might be saying, wait a minute, Pastor Randy. He said the Son of God. Now, is he the Son of God or is he God? Well, you're familiar. We're coming up to Christmas. You're going to see this scripture everywhere. Isaiah 9:6. Listen to this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So there's that Son of God. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So when Jesus says, I'm the Son of God, he's saying, yes, I'm the Son of God, and my name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God who is God in the flesh. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now he makes this position very clear for a reason, and you're going to see here in a moment. But he also says, who has eyes like a flame of fire. This description is from Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Emphasizes that his eyes look with penetrating judgment. In other words, that flame of fire can penetrate. It's that burning indignation over sin. I have a feeling that that's probably what they experienced when Jesus went into the temple, into the outer court of the Gentiles, and he ran the people out. He cleansed his father's house. Now, if you ever see a diagram of the temple, it was humongous. So for one man to drive out the people from the temple, that's incredible. They must have had some intense indignation, and he did. He hates our sin. He hates it. He loves us, but he hates our sin. He does. Imagine this. You love someone. Your kids. You love them? If you have kids, you love your kids? Yeah. You have a brother or sister? You love your brother or sister? Yeah. You love your best friend? Yeah. So if your best friend, your kids, your brother, your spouse, if they're caught in sin, don't you just hate that sin? Don't you wish that sin was gone? Yeah. Well, that's how God feels. He says, listen, I love you, but I burn in my eyes over that sin that's tearing you apart. Because that's what sin does. It tears you apart. So he says, listen, my eyes are a flame of fire because I can see what sins in your life and I want to do what I can to correct it. Just like a good parent. Because sin is destructive. But he says also, his feet like fine brass. This emphasizes his purity. It emphasizes, of course, brass was the hardest substance at that time known to man. So it gave him a firm stance. He says, look, I'm not wavering in my righteous indignation. It is accurate. Also, understand that brass stands for judgment. So he says, I'm the Son of God. My eyes are a flame of fire which can see into your heart and discern. And I am rightfully the one to stand firm and judge. Make judgment. The problem is in our Christian walk, in the church, oftentimes we don't see Jesus. We don't see God as the God he truly is. We kind of see a soft God. Romans chapter 11, verse 22 speaks of his goodness and his sovereignty. I'm going to read from the NIV. I like the verbiage. Listen. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness. Stern. You know what stern means? That's when you were a little kid and your mom was stern. You're like, ooh, you know what that means. The sternness. And it says, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, providing that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Listen, our God is not a soppy kind of God. We picture Jesus, you know, in a, you know, kind of effeminate. When you see pictures, he kind of looks effeminate, like, you know, maybe he's a part of the Lynyrd Skynyrd band or something, right? And he's wearing this white dress and it's soft and he's just like holding doves and babies and stuff. Listen, that's not the Jesus who grabbed that cord and whipped him out of his father's house, turned tables over. That's a man's man whose eyes burn with indignant anger towards sin, not towards the people. Notice he didn't turn any people over. He could have. He's Jesus. He could have grabbed by their ankles and had all the money coming out, but he didn't do that. He just flipped the tables over. Here's some advice. Don't play with repentance. Don't think that because you're in sin and nothing has happened that God's like okay with it. Ah, that's all right. We'll let that one pass. Don't think just because God is patient, just because he has been kind, he's giving you time to repent before you see the righteous indignation of a loving father who chastens those he loves. You know, I know what that's like. Sometimes I see my kids going towards trouble and I hold off reprimanding them when they were little because I didn't want to. I don't like it. And I hope they figure it out. But then comes the moment where it's like, it's not getting any better. And I say, okay, that's it. I got to give them the, you know, the 1-2 behind the woodshed. You know? But God says, no, Randy, don't. Just listen to my word. Get the conviction. Hear me now. I'm being patient because I love you, but I'm going to have to deal with this because I can't let you continue. So important. But look what he says in 19 about this church, this corrupt church. But remember, he's talking to a remnant. He's talking to a small group of men and women in this church, where the other time he was talking to the church about a negative small group. Now he's talking to a church about a small group of positives. He goes, I know your works. Ah, that's good. They're working. They're busy. Every one of these churches, he says, I know your works. You know what that tells me? God looks for the worker. God likes Christians who are working. And that doesn't mean a 9-to-5. He means working towards the kingdom of God, not towards a paycheck. That's a different kind of work. He says, I know your works, your love, your service. Here you go. Your faith. And here's one we all need, your patience. And as for your works, there he mentions works again. The last are more than the first. Now, even though this, like I said, this church is insignificant, it's a small little town, smallest of the seven, he still says, I know your works. He still says, I recognize what you've been doing. Nothing passes God's eyes, okay? Sometimes we're serving and no one's watching and we feel like, oh, no one appreciates what I do. Oh, bother. You know, there's that Eeyore again. But God notices and he cares. And here he's making sure that we understand that he does pay attention. But then he says, your love, your service, your faith. So they had some great qualities. That sounds like a really awesome church, right? Wouldn't you like to go to a church where there was love and service, all their faith and patience? Will you please sit down? Will you please sit down? Instead of getting that, right? This is a good church. We always see a remnant, even in a troubled church. But I like this. He says here, as for your works, the last are more than the first. Another compliment to this church of Thyatira is that as time goes on, their works become even greater. Now, look around in today's society. Look at the churches. Look at what they're doing. You know, you don't see any Buddhist hospitals. You ever notice that? You see St. John's, right? St. Mary's. You see these awesome hospitals helping people. You see retirement homes, Baptist retirement home, Baptist this. You see churches getting involved. You see missionaries going out from all these different. There are some good works going on in the church. And it has increased in this century. It absolutely has. And that's a good thing. And this church exists until this day. And we see, now here we know from this particular time that it's aimed at the church in Rome. So the church in Rome, and we can look around and see there's some great works. There's some great works going on. But now comes the conviction, verse 20 through 24. He says, nevertheless. Now, when God is complimenting you, you don't want to hear nevertheless. In spite of all that, Randy, in spite of all the good, let's now get down to the nitty gritty, what I really called you into my office for. There's a significant problem. He says, I have a few things against you. Here, once again, just like Pergamos, I have a few things, not one thing, you know, like the church in Ephesus, just, you know, falling out of love, one thing. That's okay, we can fix that. No, I have a few things. And all of the things that are the problem stem from one idea. Because you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Some commentators say that this Jezebel might actually be the pastor's wife and that she might actually be named Jezebel. I disagree. Why? Because Jezebel comes from the Old Testament, the name Jezebel. Oh, but the reason why, let me rewind. The reason why they say that, there's some Greek manuscripts where it says, that states the phrase this way. Instead of that woman, it says your woman, and then another manuscript actually has it as your wife. But I think this is speaking figuratively. Why? Because remember, with Pergamos, he used the doctrine of Balaam. He went to the Old Testament, pulled a character from the Old Testament and said, remember what he was doing? That's the same spirit that you're operating in. So here he's saying Jezebel. But the big reason why I don't think that it's actually a woman named Jezebel, because this character comes from the Old Testament. And she was the most evil woman in the Old Testament, married to King Ahab. She killed people. We're going to talk about that. She killed people. She idolater. She was just evil, evil, evil. In fact, she was told, you're so evil that God proclaims that dogs are going to feed on your flesh. That's pretty bad. She's an evil woman. So, knowing that she's an evil woman, who would name their daughter Jezebel? Right? That would be like today naming your son Hitler or Judas. You ever meet a Judas? Yeah, hey, I'm Judas. Oh, great, man. I ain't got no silver. Sorry. Keep walking. But who's going to name their daughter Jezzy? Nobody's going to name their daughter Jezzy. Desi, my daughter. That's as close as it's going to get. But this is not a literal name. This is a type, just like Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. And not only that, this person or this ideology is a self-styled prophetess within the church. a model of Jezebel from the Old Testament, who calls herself a priestess. She only claims to be one. Notice it says, who calls herself a priestess, not she is a priestess. She wasn't ordained by God, that's for sure. Now, Jezebel, you can read about her in 1 Kings 16 through 21 and 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30 through 37. Like I told you, wife of King Ahab, evil, evil person. But one of the things besides killing, and if you go look at the Dark Ages, the time we're talking about, 590 to about 1000, there were a lot of people killed in the name of religion. The other thing that she did that was really bad, by the way, her name means, has two meanings. It's a double meaning name. Jezebel means chastened. It also means a pile of dung. So basically, she looked chastened on the outside, but on the inside, she was a pile of dung. All right? Pretty bad. But what she would do, her main god was Baal. And she introduced a kind of a twisted type of Baal worship into Christianity, tried to intermingle it, well, not Christianity at that time, back in the Old Testament, with the Israelites' worship of God. She tried to intermingle it along with Ashtaroth, those two gods. Now, if we look at this time in history regarding this church and regarding church history, we see that happening. We see the church in Rome under, you know, remember Constantine reinstituted priests when God had already said, no priest. The veil was rent in two. You come to God through Jesus Christ. You don't need a priest. But Constantine said, no. We need a priest. And then he gave them the first title of Supreme Pontiff. Now, under the Roman Supreme Pontiff, they began to introduce idolatry. And if you go look at this time in history, idolatry began to run rampant. Now, in order to do this, you would have to have the authority from the people to be able to introduce this in the church, right? Well, let me read you some quotes. Please, this is history, okay? Don't get mad at me. I have to thoroughly teach you the Word of God. But here's what it says. This is the Roman Catholic Confession of Protestant Oath, Article 11. We confess that the Pope has the power to change Scripture and the adding of it or the taking from it according to his will. That's the Pope. Here's another one. And I'm taking this right from their articles. Roman Catholic Confession for Protestant Oath, Article 4. We confess that whatever new thing the Pope ordains, rather it be Scripture or not in Scripture, whatever he commands is true, divine, salvific, there you go, and therefore ought to be held by lay people as in greater esteem than the living God. Okay, well, here's another one. St. Thomas of Aquinas. Now look these up, I hope you do. St. Thomas Aquinas against the error of Greek, part 2, chapter 36. To be subject to the Roman pontiff is absolutely necessary for salvation. Wow. One more. The Apostolic Digest by Michael Malone, book 5, the book of obedience, chapter 1. There is no salvation without personal submission to the Pope. Not to God, not to Jesus. Not that there's no salvation outside of the cross, but no, the Pope. He's elevated beyond. There's an idol being made. Now that idol then began to introduce other idols. They began to introduce statues and other kinds of idolatry. But then came a huge one, the Vindication of Mary. Let me read to you. Pope Benedict the 15th said that Mary, no one can justly say that Christ, she herself, redeemed mankind. Pope Pius the 9th said this, our salvation is based upon the Holy Virgin, so that if there is any hope of spiritual healing for us, we receive it solely and uniquely from her. They also, in the Catechism, 966, how interesting that is. They made her the queen of heaven. There is no such thing, but they made her. God has exalted Mary in a heavenly glory as queen of heaven and earth. Now, where did this concept come from? Let me show you a picture. You like that? That looks like Mary and Jesus, right? It's not. It's Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, that's it. And that's Tammuz. And what the story is, I don't know if you know who Nimrod is. Nimrod is the one who built the Tower of Babel. He was a hunter, a great hunter. But what we know, he didn't hunt animals, he hunted men. He was the evil dude. Well, he had his wife, and he died. Well, she then claimed she was a virgin. I don't know how you're married to a man like Nimrod and be a virgin, but she said she was a virgin, and she gave birth to Tammuz, who then was Nimrod reborn. Now, show the next picture. Nimrod, there they are, and there's the world upon Tammuz, because he's now ruler of the world. Does he look familiar? Cupid? Do you realize that Cupid is Nimrod? And when he's after men's hearts, he's literally a hunter of men. That's where Cupid comes from on Valentine's. Isn't that great? I just ruined Valentine's for you. Isn't that awesome? Boy, that Pastor Randy, he's so good. Show the next one. There you have Tammuz, and here you have Jesus with Mary. You see the similarities? That's where one more, I think we have. That's not the Virgin Mary. That's Semiramis and Nimrod, our little baby Tammuz. You see, basically what the Catholic Church was is they reached back and they took a already existing God and turned her into their version of it. There's nowhere in the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible. In fact, Jesus answers this question once and for all. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside waiting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brother are standing outside waiting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother?" He didn't say, "Oh, the Queen of Heaven is here." He didn't say that, did he? "Oh, the co-redemptress is here." No, he says, "Who's my mother and brother? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother." How about this? Hang this on your belt. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. "Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news or a different kind of gospel than the one we preach to you now." Which, what is the good news? That Christ died for our sins. It's a free gift. He went to the grave and he rose on the third day and is now alive, and you can have salvation. That's the gospel, plain and simple. The problem is that we struggle with complexity. We do. We struggle when our struggle should be towards simplicity. The Bible says that we are to become like little children. We're to get more simple. We're to simplify our lives. But as men, intellectuals, we want to complicate it. We want to complicate it. If it's not complicated, how can it be God? Right? How can it be God? So then here comes the church in Rome, and they bring in rituals of the church and doctrines and traditions to take the place of a personal faith. Wow. So he goes on to say, you put up with this Jezebel to teach and seduce who? My servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. She was immoral and godly, this person or this system that they're, you know, some commentators believe that this Jezebel that they're talking about here is this false worship of Mary. I'm not sure of that. I think it was more actually a woman who was bringing this in and had influence. But her name was not Jezebel. I don't think that would be possible. But hey, whatever. There are weird people out there. Frank Zappa named his kid Lunar Module Zappa. You know, so maybe someone said, "Hey, you know what? Let's name her Jezebel." You know, you never can tell. So, but he says, "My servant." So here within this church in Rome, and this church that it was spreading, there were still servants of God.
There were still people who loved the Lord. And even today, listen, please, and that's where I want to be very careful. There are Catholics who love the Lord. Absolutely. The problem is not they who love the Lord, it's they who are teaching false doctrine. That's the problem. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. See, here he's saying, listen, they're seducing my servants. I will say this, in a church that doesn't teach the Word of God, it becomes more and more difficult. Becomes more and more difficult to find that right relationship with God when you're not receiving sound doctrine. And that's the problem. But is there a remnant? Absolutely. There was a remnant then. There's a remnant today. Absolutely. The scary part is Mark chapter 9, verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones, remember we're to become like little children, one of these little ones who believes me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into sea. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Better? That don't sound better. To put a millstone and throw it in the sea, that doesn't sound like, wow. But he says it's better. And they were indulging in sexual activity and eating false worship and all this stuff. Why were they doing that? Because they could buy an indulgent to get around it. Hey, I'm going to go commit adultery. That's all right. Hey, it's Friday, Saturday, I'm going to commit. How much is that going to cost to keep me out of purgatory an extra week? That's why Martin Luther said, hey, this isn't right, because the rich are just, you know, doing whatever they want to do. It's by faith alone and grace alone. Sola scripturis is what he said. Scripture only. And this is a violation of Scripture. The compromise of Pergamos is reaching a new height. Now, because of this strong guild, also, please remember this. Remember the guilds? Well, part of the ritual, if they had a false god, part of the ritual would be sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idol in order for you to work. These were sometimes mandatory work-related social gatherings of the guilds, and you'd had to participate. And perhaps Jezebel, whoever this person was, or this church system, was encouraging men and saying, listen, I'm sympathetic. Hey, you got to work. You got to feed your family. I knew this one guy that wanted the Lord. And you know, he went out, he was looking for a job. And I told him, man, just be faithful. Just pray and pray. Next thing I know, I get a call. Hey, yeah, man, I got a job. I go, cool, where are you working? Oh, I'm a bouncer at a strip club. God provided. That's not God. Bouncer in a strip club. Oh, praise the Lord. No, I told him, dude, I said, dude, that's not good. That's not good. But at this time, imagine you're a painter and you find work. Doing what? Painting a temple. Painting the inside of a temple. Hey, I got to work. Or you're a sculptor. What are you going to do? You're going to sculpt this pagan god. Boy, I'm going to make that god look awesome. And they would justify it. They'd say, this is my living. I must live. Tertullian replied to that statement. Here's what he said. Viver ergo habis. You must live. In other words, is that living? Tertullian says, you must live. That's not living. That's sinning. And that leads to death. Verse 21. I gave her time. There's that time again, right? God gives you time. He's like, oh, repent, please. I love you. He says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. And she did not repent. She did not repent. Genesis 6:3 says, my spirit shall not strive with men forever. Yes, God is patient. Yes, you may have sin in your life, and maybe you've been feeling God say, hey, stop it. Stop it. You need to quit. Read my word. And you read your word, and all of a sudden it's like, ugh, I feel, but you know what? I'll put that down so I can go back to my sin. That's the number one reason why people reject Jesus Christ, is because they love their sin too much. When I share with someone and I can see God's spirit moving in them, and then I ask them the final question, hey, are you ready to accept Christ? And they say, no, not yet. And I'll look at them and I'll say, I know why. You do? I say, yeah, you have a sin in your life that you love too much to give up for Jesus Christ. He's not worth it. And they look at me, how do you know? Because I ain't stupid. I can read my Bible. My Bible says that's why you do that. Verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now, he's going to tell them to hang on until he returns, but he also says into great tribulation. Now, some people think there's two possible meanings to this, and I agree. One, all sin leads to some kind of tribulation. It's the fact that if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap a whirlwind. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap a harvest of blessing, of great things. That's just fact. But I also think because this, the fact is that this church will remain all the way up to the tribulation. So those who do not repent when the rapture comes, and we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. I'm excited about that. But when the rapture comes, they get left behind, and now it's too late. It's like, oh, what have I done? Now I got to go through the tribulation for those who are caught at that time. Now, it says adultery. Now, please understand this. This adultery can be physical, actual adultery, but it also can be spiritual adultery. Like Hosea, and I read this to you last week, Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by others and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves Israel, though they turn to other gods. So here's this church that now becomes steeped in idolatry. And he says, look, I'm going to turn you over to your sick bed. You're committing adultery. You're going to go through this tribulation. But he tells to the remnant, he says, hold fast what you have till I come. In other words, hold fast. If you hold fast, you don't fall remnant in this church. If you hold fast to me and not to the church, then when I come, I'll come and get you, and you don't go through the tribulation. Verse 25. Now, verse 24 says, indeed, I will cast her into her sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent. Now, the Greek word for bed here is banquet couch. In other words, it reads like this. I will strike her down as she sits in her forbidden banquet couch, like a feast. It's a sick bed. Now, some say that this affliction is actually illness. Now, we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, that sometimes God does use illness as chastisement, as correction. Oftentimes, it's your very sin that causes the affliction. I'll give you an example. AIDS. It's the very sin that causes the affliction. If you're not in sin, you don't have to worry about AIDS, right? If you're not in sin, hey, you know, pray for those who have it. How about liver failure from alcohol? If you're not an alcoholic, you don't have to worry about that, right? You don't have to worry about DWI. You don't have to worry about those things. If you're not doing drugs, you don't have to worry about going to the hospital because things in your brain and stuff are going bad. You don't have to worry about those things. So sometimes your very sin is the one that brings the chastisement. So a sick bed. But it could also mean just the fact that to God, that's a sick bed. That's a sick bed of idolatry. Makes me sick. I don't want to see it. You can have it. If that's what you want, go. But of course, he always encourages. He says, unless you repent of their deeds. Verse 23. I will kill her children with death. Okay, stop right there. I'll kill her children. Notice it's not, I will kill my children. The remnant is not who he's talking about. He's talking about those who become the children of Jezebel, who say, yes, mommy, yes, I want that as my mommy. I want that system as my father, I'm a child of that system. He says, those I will kill, but notice what he says. I will kill her with death. Isn't that redundant? Right? I will kill you with death. That's like saying, if you lie to me, I'll hang you and shoot you and burn you. It's like one of those is going to work. You don't need all of that. But he says what he's talking about there is there's a death. See, when we go and witness to people, let me explain it to you this way. When we go to witness to people, sometimes Christians say this. Well, you want eternal life, right? You go up to someone who's lost. Don't you want eternal life? That's not an accurate statement. See, every single person in the world has eternal life. It's just where. That's the key. One place, it's not really life, it's eternal death. And the other place is eternal life. So what he's saying is, look, I'll kill them with death. I will give them eternal death. And we're going to have to stop right here. Okay. Here's the point. I don't care if it's Harvest Bible Church, if it's the Methodist Church, if it's the Baptist Church, if it's Calvary Chapel, if it's the Protestant Church, if it's whatever church, I don't care. If it isn't solus scripturis, if it's not scripture only, if it's not through grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, then leave it alone. So important. And I know some people will be offended because, like me, I grew up in the Catholic Church. I'm Mexican, hello, and Italian. I'm Hispanic and Italian. That's double whammy in the Catholic Church. And I'm in the mafia. No, I'm just kidding. The Mexican and Italian mafia. No, but the thing is this. That was my first exposure. And so sometimes when your roots are into that, it's kind of hard to go, pull those roots out and say, okay, maybe that's not the best thing for me. Look, if you're a Catholic, put your faith, continue to be a Catholic, that's fine. But put your faith in Jesus, not the Pope, not Mary, not the Rosary, not anything else but Jesus Christ and His Word. Period. End of story. And then you can continue to go to the Catholic Church and we'll see you in heaven and give you a big old hug. It's awesome. But if you esteem any of those things, Pope, Rosary, Mary, crosses, burning candles, if any of that stuff is a necessity for you to worship God, let me pray for you. We'll pray for you. Ask God if it's okay. Go to His Word, not to a priest. Go to God. But what we want to do more than anything, brothers and sisters, I want to examine my heart. Because though I don't go to a Catholic church, I can be an idolater. I can have things in my life that I put before God. I can put this church before God, and I'd be no different. That's why I said, every one of these letters is for this church, it's for you, it's for me, it's for us, it's now to examine my heart. This church is a building. You are the church, you are the body, and we have a Savior. And if we were in another building, if we were in a barn, if we were in a field, we could still worship God, and He would be the focus, no matter what.